Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you again to gather around the Word of God. And I trust that you've been encouraged by the wonderful songs that we've sung this morning. The first song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was written by none other than Martin Luther himself. And obviously he took that directly out of Psalm 46, which is what Mel read to us earlier. And today is Reformation Sunday. I remember back in 2017, on October 31, we celebrated 500 years since the Reformation, a day where essentially the truth of the Word of God was recovered and reclaimed. Remember, we were in a day and age where the Word of God was made illegal to be written in English. It was illegal for people to have their own copies, and many people died as martyrs to reclaim and recover the truth of the Word of God, and simply for putting the Word of God into English, into the hands of all men. So we have much to be thankful for. Today is a day where we remember those wonderful truths, and you can jump online, you can visit our website, go all the way back to 2017, and on that 500-year anniversary, I did a message especially for the Reformation. So if you want to take the time to go through the website and find that message and be refreshed and reminded specifically the details as to what the Reformation was, what it was all about, and what it accomplished and what it achieved, I'd encourage you to do that later on this week if you get a chance. This morning we are back in 1 Timothy 5. It feels like it's been a number of months since we've been here, but of necessity we've had to work through other issues, other concepts, particularly things that pertain to life that we are currently going through, the different situations we're facing. But we are back in 1 Timothy 5, and here in chapter 5 we have a whole bunch of different issues that Timothy needs to deal with in the church of the living God. Paul writes to him, and he really gives us many instructions on what life is to be like in the family of God. The title for this morning's message is Admonition in the Family of God. Admonition, that idea of lovingly coming beside someone to help them, to come to their aid, to help them to deal with sin in their life. Issues in their character that they need to sort out. That's the idea of this message this morning. And we reminded last week of that very important truth in Psalm 103, where David spoke of the forgiveness of our Lord. The wonderful truth that came out there was that he was someone who wrote not out of inexperience, but he was a man who had experienced all forms of life and living. He wrote Psalm 103 towards the end of his life, meaning that he had dealt with sin. He had been caught in sin, struggled with sin, had been overcome with sin at various points in his life, yet he found forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he writes a Psalm 103, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, he was someone who spoke out of experience. He was someone who had firsthand experienced the forgiveness of our great God. And there's something very important that happens when we experience God's forgiveness, when we come face to face with our own sin and God's great love. We are forever changed. And it changes us towards God, and it changes us in our interactions towards other people. We might say it this way, that it is almost always the case that those who are merciful, forgiving, gracious, compassionate are the ones who themselves have been forgiven of a great debt. They have received the mercy, the grace, and compassion of God. That's just the way life works. You remember in Luke 7, that wonderful encounter with Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house, where that woman, known as the sinful woman in the town, came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears, her hair, and kissed his feet. The main principle to come out of that was this, that he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven much loves much. That is a reality of life, even outside the Christian realm. People who have been forgiven much generally love much. We see this in someone who is willing to forgive others, willing to be merciful, to be compassionate, slow to condemn, quick to help, quick to come to people's aid. Such people have almost always been forgiven of much sin. And such people are almost always fully aware of the forgiveness that they have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something very interesting that goes on here in this passage. There's a reason for me to point this out, and that is that Paul writes to not an experienced man, not a man who, like David, writes at the end of his life. Timothy is a young man. Timothy is a young pastor. Timothy is, like many men, he has the potential in zeal and passion to forgo the necessary constraints and restraints of showing mercy, grace, and long-suffering. He, like many young men, can just go at it and can be harsh and ruthless and quick to solve problems and deal with people, forgetting that they are, in fact, people. This is true of many young men. We have to watch it. We have to be careful. Think of Luke 9. James and John, the sons of what? Not the sons of tenderness. They were the sons of thunder. In Luke 9, the Samaritan village, which rejected Jesus, pushed away his invitation. The response from James of John, these sons of thunder, as it were, was to ask the Lord Jesus if they might send down fire from heaven to devour the village. That was their response to Jesus being rejected. Young men, passionate, zealous for the Lord, and in that zeal, dealt harshly with other people. We saw a change in the disciples many years later, obviously. We come all the way to Acts chapter 8, and John himself, that son of thunder, John himself was going to many of the Samaritan villages, preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with Peter. So he was a changed man. He had learnt the lessons. Now, I am convinced that Paul knows this. Paul understands the natural tendency that exists within young men to be hasty, to be aggressive, to be goal-focused, to just get the job done, to solve the problem, and to run over people in the process, to not bring people along, to not come to their aid, but to deal harshly with them. So what does Paul do? Well, in this one verse that we are looking at today, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy to remind him of some of the wonderful truths that will help him to know how to admonish the family of God, to know how to help the people of God when the people of God are perhaps caught in a sin or struggling with character flaws. So Paul writes to Timothy to remind him, and this is our first point, that he serves the living God's family. That's the first thing that Timothy needs to know and remember, that he serves the living God's family. Why is that important? Why does Timothy need to be reminded of this? Well, it would be easy to come to church and look at all of the people who are there, and it would be easy to look at them as though the members in the congregation are simply citizens of society who have come in and filled seats. It would be easy to treat them as though they were just members of Rotary, just general people who have come in with their own particular uniqueness about them. It would be easy to treat them that way. In fact, we could also say that the temptation to be rough with them, to be harsh with them, to treat them just as other people, it would be increased if such people were creating problems, causing trouble, being prickly, being difficult, making our job as pastors and elders all the more harder. It would be far easier to treat them in the wrong way if we forgot that they were not members of the family of God. It would be all too easy to disassociate with such a one when they are that proverbial fly in the ointment. And we know this too well, don't we? We can disassociate problem people. You think in the family context, we have some of those sayings and some of these things are said. A wife might say to a husband when a son does something wrong, he's your son. Or we might say about a daughter, well, she's your daughter. That these things are common in families. And when things get difficult, we can forget the place that they hold in a family. We tend to disassociate them. And jokingly, these things happen, but to come back to the context of the church, pastors and elders, leaders must remember that those whom they serve are members of the living God's family. They have been purchased not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Ephesians 2:19, Paul reminds us of that there. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And here in 1 Timothy 5:1, Paul introduces Timothy to this concept that the church, the family of God, he wants to remind us as well, is made up of many members. And he refers here specifically to four family demographics. You can see it there in the text. He refers to fathers. He goes on to speak of mothers, brothers, and sisters. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers." Then verse 2, "Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity." So let's turn to the Lord and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you that you are kind, you are merciful. Father, we ask that as we turn to your word this morning, that you would indeed teach us. We pray that you would settle our hearts and our minds so that we have a teachable heart to be able to listen to your word. May you, by your Spirit, move amongst us. May you give us clarity. May you help us to see the great responsibility that we have towards one another. May we not run roughshod over people, but may we be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tender, merciful, compassionate, forgiving, forbearing, long-suffering in every way. Father, I ask that you might speak through me to your precious children this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I think I made a bit of a typo with the heading. I had just verse 1 down. We're actually looking at verses 1 to 2, but you've probably worked that out already. But verses 1 to 2, here we have the concept of the family of God. And obviously the point is that there is a great parallel between one's biological family and the spiritual family. That's the connection. What happens in the biological family will happen in the spiritual family, the church. We've already seen this in previous chapters where Paul has made this point apparent. And if you consider the biological family, the nuclear family, if you want to call it that, a mum, a dad, and children, generally we know from Scripture, and we understand this very well, that there is a certain structure that's laid out. The Bible tells us that there is headship, there is submission, and there is equality in the biological family. That's the complementarian view that we looked at from chapter 2. The husband is the head of the family, and he will give an account before God regarding the family. Both wives and children are called to be submissive to his loving leadership. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and husbands and wives together lead and shepherd their children. Children, logically then, are called to be submissive to both their parents. Then if we look at that in the church, the same concept is carried over. Headship, submission, and equality. We know that pastors, elders, or overseers, they're all synonymous terms. They are those who shepherd the church with the authority of God. They are those who will give an account to God as to how they have taken care of his precious bride. And the people of God, the responsibility of the members within the local body, they are called to be submissive to their elders, submissive to the loving rule of the elders. That's the point here. So we would say that just as there is God-ordained headship and submission in the biological family, so too the same thing exists in the nuclear family, in the biological family and the church of God. They are one and the same. What happens in the family unit in microcosm happens in the church family in macrocosm. You remember back in 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul made the point that an elder, he must be able to manage his own family well because he is now responsible to manage what? The family of God. The family of God. So we need to understand the relationship in the scriptures that exists in the biological family. And I won't take much time on this, but I want to just run through a few points from scripture about how each member in a biological family is meant to interact with one another. Because we are to learn from that so that we know how to act in the family of God. The biological family is in many ways a blueprint for the church family. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: every Christian family ought to be a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his laws. In every respect, from Christianity to Judaism and many Eastern cultures, many of those different demographics understood how the family was to work. They understood that the father was to be honored and respected and submitted to, that mothers were to be honored and respected and submitted to. Everyone knew their place, so to speak. Think of Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. The very main thrust of the book of Proverbs is how children are to relate to their mother and father. This was understood in Judaism. They got this. They really didn't need to be taught a whole lot on how the family structure worked. We come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 2 in the New Testament, and we get a snapshot here of the relationship that exists within the family again. Even more clarity. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Wonderful verses. We could also look at Proverbs 6, verse 20, Proverbs 10, verse 1. There are many scriptures which encapsulate the idea of family relationships. And we could say it this way, that if there are special requirements regarding care, instruction, guidance, love, honor, and respect in the biological family, then Paul is wanting us to learn on that understanding of the family in order to replicate it in the family of God. Again, the Jew understood this. The saint in the New Testament understood this. So it was far easier for them to put it into practice in the New Testament church. In many respects, we have lost this in the West. We have lost this. In many families, in many homes, children have as much authority as parents. And the authority structure has been diluted and dulled down. It's almost like children and mothers and fathers are all on an equal authority footing, so to speak. They all call the shots. They all make decisions as a collective. But come back to the main point. What is the main point here? Well, the main point of this is that the subject at hand is admonition, right? Paul wants Timothy to know that when he corrects, when he admonishes a person, when he helps a person to deal with their sin, he is not dealing with people from society, though they are from society. The point here is that he is dealing with a member or members of God Almighty's family, God's own children, loved by him, children whom he bled and died for. Every elder must know, every pastor must know this, that we serve God's children. Now, this should cause us to be careful, should it not? This should cause us to be all the more careful and cautious about how we come to another brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ to help them, to point something out. to help them to deal with their sin or a character flaw of some kind. We must be very, very careful remembering that they are part of God's family. So that's the first point. That's the first point that Timothy needs to remember. The second is this. Paul writes to Timothy to remind him that he is to help, not scold God's family. He is to help, not scold God's family. You'll see that these two verses are very helpful. They're very practical in nature. He is to help, not scold God's family. And here we have the very heart of the analogy. The idea of what Paul's trying to give Timothy is his intent. He's to have the right motives, the right desires in helping someone. In the biological family, it's meant to be the case that this is the sphere in which love is magnified and modeled. This is the place where blood relations, because they are blood relations, they cause us to seek the good and the well-being of the other family member, right? Obviously, the family today, particularly in the West, is far from what it is meant to be. And although no family is perfect, I can't help but feel that we are very far from what Scripture calls us to be and do. But that's beside the point. We could also say that just as the family is to be operating this in the sphere of selfless love, so too the church is to be doing likewise. Admonition and correction of one's sin is only ever to be done for one reason. And what is that reason? Restoration. Loving restoration, right? We are to help, not scold God's family. We are there to point out sin so as to help that person to overcome it, to deal with it, to move through it and past it and from it to righteousness and truth. Think of Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So in correction, in encouragement, in rebuking, whatever we do, we are to do it for the good of the other person, to help them, for their gain, for their advantage. We are not to think of ourselves, but we are to think of them and regard them as being more important than ourselves. This goal here in verse 1 and verse 2 is restoration. And you might ask the question, well, how do you know that, Rod? Where do you see restoration in this passage? Take a look at what it says. The warning is this: do not rebuke an older man. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. This word here, rebuke, it only occurs here in the New Testament, but it was frequently used in other ancient New Testament texts, New Testament era texts, I should say. The meaning to start with means to strike blows, to assault with many blows. That's what it means. And the context in which Paul is using it here would not be physical blows. He's not talking about do not go and assault an older man in a physical sense. He's talking about with words, using your words, using your voice, your tone, your pitch, the things you say. Do not be aggressive and violent in your speech when you correct someone, when you seek to help them. That is not what a man of God is to do. Do not strike blows with your words. And this idea would be to raise your voice. It's the idea of maybe slicing and dicing with your words, cutting and biting remarks. It is to threaten. It is to manipulate. And we would say that all such forms of rebuke and heavy-handed verbal blows, they do one thing and one thing alone. They care little for the soul of the person on the other end of them. They do not have restoration in mind. They do not have the other person's betterment in mind. Such practices and habits, which we are all prone to doing, care little for the other person, and they simply want the job done. They simply want the other person to either agree or submit. And the reason why they're so attractive is because in doing them, we get quick and immediate results, right? A parent will do this to a child. Instead of coming alongside and correcting and helping and talking through things, it's far easier for a dad to just raise his voice, to get everyone in the house to back down and submit. That is the temptation that fathers face, mothers face, pastors, elders, shepherds, anyone in authority can abuse that authority by being abusive, aggressive, with their tone, with their voice, with their words. And again, the results can be immediate. You can get perhaps the desire that you intend to get by doing what is wrong, but the consequences can stick around for a lifetime. Whether it's a father or a mother or a pastor or an elder, a person may get the external obedience, right? You may get the external conformity, but you have in no way got the heart. You in no way have helped that person to willingly submit to God or to see reason or to see the point of your argument. It's like the little girl who is at the kitchen table standing up in her seat and the dad says, sit down. She doesn't listen. So he grabs her and he forces her down in the seat. And she turns to him and says, Dad, I might be sitting down in the seat on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. He hasn't won her heart. He hasn't helped her at all. We have to be careful of this. Paul says, do not strike an older man with blows. He also extends this to mothers, to brothers, and to sisters. All of God's family members must never be on the receiving end of harsh, abrasive, ruthless, and ungodly correction. You must never be that way. And the answer is to then not go the other way and never say anything, and to never correct, and to turn a blind eye to the struggles that people have in their life, the character flaws, the continuous sin that they may be caught in. That's not love either. That's just as harsh and just as destructive. The question then is, what should be done to help the people of God who may be sinning or who may have ingrained character flaws that they just can't help deal with themselves? Well, Paul supplies a most beautiful word to help us to understand how we are to help and what we are to be doing. He uses the Greek word parakalai. He says here, do not rebuke an older man, but parakalai him. Encourage him or exhort him. Appeal to him. It's the title here, the paraclete. That title is referred to, it's the title given to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes to the aid of, he comes to the side of, and he gives care, he gives help, he gives comfort, he entreats, he appeals, he instructs, he does all of those things. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, he is our counselor. He convicts us of sin and he points us to Christ. He points us to his word and he provides solutions. He is gentle. He is humble in heart and he lovingly comes to our aid. That's what we are to do in helping one another. Do not rebuke harshly like this, but come to the side of someone to help them. He is the great reconciler, right? He is the one who drives us to restoration when we have sinned. That's his heart. And he doesn't want outward conformity. He wants inner conformity. He wants softness of heart towards God, tenderness of heart within us, so that we're not going through the motions externally with a hard heart. He wants us to submit our hearts to our Lord in love by confessing our sin and turning away from it. So what is our intent? Well, we are an agent of God to bring about loving restoration in the life of a believer. That's the job of the elder, and that is the job of each and every church member. What is our method? Well, our method's very simple, isn't it? We are to come alongside a person with gentle, clear warnings, instructing them with the solutions from God's word. Now, that's not a new concept. Scripture is replete with examples of how this is to happen. Let me just show you a few from Scripture. Hebrews 3:12, obviously a warning to those who are starting to drift away from the word of God and from Christ. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we see here an individual's responsibility, and then the responsibility of the majority to exhort such a one. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. So they're great verses. They're just a few verses on the responsibility that we have and the method that is to be employed in helping a brother or sister in dealing with sin. And it's often the case that when we confront sin or a sinful attitude, we often do this simply because a person has annoyed us, or they just keep doing it and we get sick of it, or perhaps they've insulted us or defied us to our face. We often confront things for those reasons rather than for the fact that I am looking at a brother or sister or a mother or a father in Christ, at someone in that situation who is struggling with sin. I'm not seeing them as a person who is defying the living God or whose relationship with God is strained. Often we help people or point sin out simply because they've annoyed us or upset us, or we're sick of them doing it. We can have wrong motives. This is often the case. But we are to view them in the proper light. We are to realize that such a person is sinning against the living God on the one hand, but in their own personal walk with the Lord is in a bad place, and they need our help. They need our help. That ought to be our motivation. Come to them for their good, to help them, not to silence them, not simply to stop them doing what they're doing. You think of this in the family dynamic. How often, and I said it before, how often is it the case that we as parents simply want two children to stop fighting with each other? So we threaten, we manipulate, we raise our voice, we tell them that we'll take the toys off them to get them to stop. At that point, when we respond that way, we have forgotten about their hearts. We have forgotten about helping them to govern and rule over the desires of their hearts. We are not helping them. We are, in fact, doing them a great disservice. Because when they become parents, they too have learnt the pattern of threatening, of manipulating. In the church, the same is true. It's very easy for pastors and elders to threaten, to manipulate, to isolate people, to avoid people, all of those things. But out of love, we are to come alongside to help people to work through these things. We do not scold. We come to the aid of and we help by the grace of God. Well, Paul goes on, and our third and final point, third and final reminder from Paul to Timothy is this. The Timothy, he was to help each member of God's family. He is to help each member of God's family. You notice here that there isn't a demographic that is not allocated for or not mentioned or not identified. All of God's people without exception are to be cared for. You can see it there in our text. He refers to fathers, mothers, sisters and brothers. You think of it this way. In order to encourage or exhort him as a father, if there was an older man in the congregation, you must understand how a father is to be treated, right? And we've already talked about that. For Timothy, this was not something that he needed further instruction on. He got it. The people of his day and age got it. They understood this. He doesn't have to earn it as we might be tempted to believe. Sorry, come back a bit. Suffice to say, Scripture is clear on the respect that is due to an older man. So he's talking about older men here. The point I was trying to make then was this, that an older man is an older man, and because of that, he deserves respect. He deserves the respect of the people, regardless of whether he deserves it or not. His age biblically demands that he be gently and lovingly corrected, no matter how pointy his teeth might be. That is what happens with older age. Listen to Leviticus 19:32. Leviticus, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. All through Scripture, old men are to be exalted. They are to be honored. They are to be held in high esteem. But what about younger men as brothers? Look at what he says here. Younger men as brothers. Well, again, it's difficult dealing with peers, is it not? It's difficult dealing with men your own age and men younger. It's often the case that when you're trying to help a dear brother of the same age or even younger to deal with a sin, that they may not be inclined to acquiesce your gracious and compassionate approach. People get fiery, there is tension, and the temptation for a young minister is to fight fire with fire. It's to say, well, you've taken the gloves off, you don't care too much about niceties, you're not really constraining or restraining yourself, you are being aggressive and harsh, well, I might as well do the same thing. That is the temptation that we face, and not just with pastors to those in the congregation, but with one another. Robert Yarborough says it this way, young men are notorious for swagger and arrogance, and doctrinal or more conviction can bring out the worst in pride and self-importance. Timothy must take care not to repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is something that we all must consider, is it not? Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not repay evil for evil. That is the tendency. And in many respects, it's far easier coming to an older person to help them because they are far more humbler than a young person. This is something that Timothy must be mindful of when he helps those within the body of Christ, to be ready to not be well received by a younger man, because there often is an inability to be teachable in young men. But again, like before, understanding that such ones are brothers in Christ, members of God's family, that alone, that truth alone, motivates us to go and help such ones. In fact, you think of brotherly love in Scripture, brotherly love that exists within the church, that is an evidence or a proof that one is indeed saved. 1 John 4:20, listen to this. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the idea there of love is not loving in words, but loving in deeds. And in the context in which we are talking about here, it is coming alongside a brother when he is struggling, when he is maybe caught in sin or battling sin. That time when a person looks most fleshly, is most aggressive or harsh or ruthless or rude, at that time they need our love at that point in time more than ever. That's something we have to remember. 1 Timothy 5:2. Again, we look at those last two groups, mothers and sisters, young older women and younger women. Paul says this, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now, I can't help but think of how hard it is to lovingly care for a prickly, mean-spirited person when we don't see them as a mother or sister. It makes the task of loving all the more difficult, does it not? I mentioned earlier that if we view people within the congregation as simply members of society who have come and filled seats, then we lose sight of the gravity of who they are in Christ, and it is harder to love them, right? And easier to treat them with disdain or contempt. So too here, Paul wants Timothy to view the older women and the younger women in the church as mothers and sisters. Very important truth to remember, so that we treat them with the respect that God wants us to treat them with. This is very, very important. You think of the concept of a mother. A mother is the one who, particularly any son, will treat with compassion, mercy, love, respect, and honor. Paul is saying that when you go to correct an older woman, when you come to her side to help her, treat her as though she was your own mother. And that will bring flooding in respect, honor, love, care. And you know what? The other side of this is equally important. To see older women as your own mother also creates patience and long-suffering, right? We would be far more long-suffering with our own mother than we would a stranger. Paul is saying, regard them as your mothers. He goes on here and he talks about young women. And the same concept is true and the same concept is important. Younger women as sisters in all purity. And, you know, I thought about this and I thought, well, this is maybe where in the Western world our analogies break down a little bit. The point is kind of missed because often in a family dynamic, the way that a brother might treat a sister is not always the best. We understand this. Biblically, though, and in ancient cultures, a sister was protected. She was honored. She was respected. She was cared for by her family. She was loved and she was cherished. Paul's telling Timothy, treat the women in the church, the younger women in the church, as though they were your sister. And you know what? That's a healthy principle to remember in any context, in any relationship dynamic between young people or two young people, is to view them as sisters. Because when we view them as sisters, we treat them as sisters. And they are respected, they are honored. And right there, you have the element of purity coming in, which he talks about. You might think of it this way. For a pastor or a young pastor to come to the aid of a younger woman, the reality is when someone gives counsel and care, pointing out sin or helping someone with sin, if a young pastor comes to a younger woman, there is great potential for danger here. Because often in the context of helping someone work through something or pointing out character flaws, whatever it may be, attractions grow, affections grow, and the loss of purity can come flooding in. That's the very reason why many pastors refuse to counsel young women or women in general. And will possibly leave it to the other women in the church to help another woman. Paul's saying if that can't be avoided, Paul is telling Timothy to view her and to treat her as though he was his own sister, with all purity, with honesty, respectfulness, and love. All purity. So hear this passage. Really, we are talking about holiness in the body of Christ. We desire all people to be walking well with the Lord, to be walking in holiness, free from sin, dealing with struggles, helping one another with struggles, bearing one another's burdens. And really, if you think about the fact that Paul is talking to Timothy, a young pastor, a young man in the faith, why does he do that? Well, Timothy's to be an example to the flock. How he treats each member of the flock is an example and a pattern for the other members in the flock to treat one another. And that's just obvious. And that's been all the way through the book of 1 Timothy. Elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers, whatever title you want to give to them, they serve as examples to the flock. And we need to remember that we are the family of the living God. We are to lovingly restore, strengthen, and help one another with besetting sin. That's our job. That's our role. Not just elders, but every member in the body. That's what it means to be a family. And just as we would do that in the biological family, we are to do that in the spiritual family, the family of the living God. We are to be impartial with restorative love. That is the heart of this message. So I trust that this has been encouraging. I trust that it has helped you in knowing how to help the people of God, knowing how to come to one another's aid and to care for one another. And we are to completely, in every way, resist the natural fleshly tendency and temptation to be harsh, to be quick and cutting with our words, slicing and dicing, getting the job done. Getting someone corrected and dealt with and forgetting that they are a child of the living God. May we learn these lessons and may we treat each other with the love and respect that God calls us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Oh, Lord God, we just want to praise you and thank you and ask, Father God, that you would take these two verses and that you would sow them into our hearts and our lives. Lord God, there is much to take from this. There is much to be said on how it is that we are to help one another, care for one another. Lord, you know our hearts. You know the tendency that we have to be harsh, cutting, to even avoid people at times, to run from difficulties and hardships and to just let people sort through things themselves when we are to be one another's keepers. I pray that you would fill us with your love. I pray that you would have compassion upon our souls. And Father, we want to commit this morning to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.